God does not love us because we're good. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we need to have this confidence that no matter what we have done, God loves us. Well, thank you very much, and thank you for coming today. We've been enjoying this series dealing with what every Christian ought to know. And we've had some wonderful thoughts together. We've thought about how to be saved and know it. We've thought about how we know the Bible is the Word of God. We've thought about the eternal security of the believer and some other things. But today, I want to speak to you on this subject. What happens when a Christian sins? Now, if we can't lose our salvation, does that mean we have nothing to lose when we sin? I heard a story a while back about a former prize fighter. He had been converted, and he thought God had called him to preach. But the only problem was, while he thought he had the gift of preaching, nobody else had the gift of listening. So he couldn't get a church. But he was up in Chicago, and he got him a street corner on the corner of West Madison there in Chicago, and had his little pulpit out there and would come and preach on the streets. And he had a little congregation, people who would come to hear him. He had two or three hangers-on friends that liked him. And he had two or three that hated him. And he had one man who was a professed atheist who said, "I don't believe any of the Bible." And these two, the ex-prize fighter and the so-called atheist who was a pseudo-intellectual, would get in this discussion together. One day the prize fighter was ready for him. And he said to this man, he said, "Listen, if I can prove to you just one verse in the Bible is true, just prove it, will you apologize to me?" And this so-called atheist said, "Yes, indeed, I would." With that, the former prize fighter reached out and took this man by the nose and twisted his nose so severely that the blood ran down both nostrils. And then with a smile on his face, he opened the Bible and read in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 33, "Surely the churning of milk bringeth forth butter, and the wringing of the nose bringeth forth blood." And so he said, "Now, I want you to apologize to me because I proved to you that at least one verse in the Bible is true." Well, just as surely as the churning of milk brings forth butter, and just as surely as the wringing of the nose brings forth blood, if you are bound to sin, you're bound to suffer, whether you are saved or whether you're lost. Now take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Psalm 51. And in Psalm 51, we're going to find the story of David's sin. David committed a horrible, heinous, hurtful sin. And he was a child of God. I expect to meet David in heaven. He was a man after God's own heart. And yet he committed awful, terrible, horrible sin. And so what we're going to see is this, that if a person is bound to sin, he's bound to suffer, whether he can lose his salvation or not, suffering follows sin like night follows day. So what we're going to look at today is, first of all, the consequences of sin in the life of a Christian. And then we're going to think a little bit about the cleansing of sin in the life of a Christian. Now remember that Psalm 51 was written by David after he had gotten his heart right with God. He's looking back on the consequences of sin in his life, and he writes this story, this record, for us to read. So we're going to jump right in the first verse, thinking about what sin does to the child of God. Look in verse 1. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgression, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." Now, here's the first thing sin does in the life of a child of God. It dirties his soul. Here David is praying, "Oh God, wash me. Oh God, cleanse me." Now, he's a king. He dresses in his royal robes. He sleeps on his silken bed. He bathes in his marble tub with his perfumed soap. and yet he feels grimy. He feels dirty. Did you know that if you're a child of God and you sin, spiritually you're going to feel dirty? And if you don't feel dirty when you sin, you need to ask yourself if you've ever been saved. Now, no pig has ever said, woe is me, I'm dirty. A pig has no concept of being dirty because that is his element. It's only the child of God that realizes that he is dirty when he sins. Now, a lot of people have religion, but they've never been cleansed to begin with. They've been starched and ironed, but they've never been washed. And so they have this, they just have this dirt that's there all the time, so they never really feel dirty. But a child of God, when he sins, he just feels unclean. And if you're a child of God and you've sinned, you have felt that. And I want to say this. If you can sin and don't feel dirty, grimy spiritually, you need to ask yourself a question. Have I ever been saved? Do I really know the Lord? What does sin do? It dirties the soul, verses 1 and 2. And then secondly, it dominates the mind. Look now in verse 3. David says, "For I acknowledge my transgression." Now watch this. "And my sin is ever before me." Think about that. My sin is ever before me. Day and night, night and day, what David had done has so etched itself upon his consciousness, so reverberated through his spirit, that he's conscious of it all the time. Another test as to whether or not we're saved is not can we sin or not, but can we sin and just ignore it and forget it? You see, if you're a child of God, the Holy Spirit will not let you ignore it. He will not let you forget it. The Holy Spirit will put his finger on the sore spot and push. And David said, "My sin is ever before me." It not only dirtied his soul, it dominated his mind. Now, that doesn't mean that he was consciously thinking of it all day long. There may be sin in your heart and in your life, and maybe you're trying to work out a mathematical problem and you're not thinking at that precise moment about that precise sin. But that doesn't mean that your sin is not always there. It is there either in your conscious mind or even worse, sometimes in your subconscious mind. If you kick it out the front door, it'll run around the house and come in the basement window. And it will show up in your subconscious as an irritable temper, the inability to concentrate, sleepless nights, lack of joy. Your sin is there night and day, day and night. And if you can, I want to say, if you can just sin and forget it, you need to ask yourself, have I ever really been saved? There are two kinds of wounds that can come to the human soul, the human psyche. One is guilt and the other is sorrow. Sorrow is a clean wound. Give it time, it will heal. But guilt is a dirty wound. It just festers and festers and festers and festers and festers and never stops until it is cleansed. And so here's David, he's praying, "Oh God, my soul feels dirty. Dear God, my mind is dominated by this thing that I have done." Now, here's the third thing that it will do. It will disgrace the Lord. Notice verse 4. David said, "Against thee," he's speaking to God now, "against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and clear when thou judgest." Think about the first part of that verse. He says, "God, against you and you only have I sinned." Now, against whom did David sin? Well, you think about it. You say, well, he committed adultery. He sinned against his own body. He certainly sinned against his wife when he committed adultery. And not only did he sin against his body and his wife, but he sinned against his children and his family. And not only that, he sinned against the nation. But that's not what he says here. He saw sin for what it actually was, an affront to Almighty God. And you see, David loved God. And there's a reason David's heart is broken. He said, "Oh God, against thee and thee only have I sinned," and watch this, "and done this evil in thy sight." When people want to commit adultery sometime, they go off to some secret rendezvous, some liaison, some hidden place. But it dawned upon David, "My God, you were watching me. Your eyes saw what I did." Oh God, my God, God, the God that I love, "Lord, I have sinned against you. Not only have I broken your law, I have broken your heart." Now, an unsaved man sometimes feels bad about what his sin does to him. A saved man feels bad about what his sin does to God. That's the difference. A slave, when he disobeys, what's he afraid of? The whip. But a son, when he disobeys, is hurt for his father's displeasure. When you love the Lord God, you can know that you're saved when you're, it's not the punishment, but the sin that stings your conscience. And so David said, "God, not only has my sin dirtied my soul, not only does it dominate my mind, it has disgraced my God. God, I've sinned against you." Then here's something else sin does to the child of God. It depresses the heart. Look in verse 8 of this psalm here. And he's talking about the consequences of his sin. And he says, "Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." I mean, he's depressed. There's no joy. There's no gladness. Oh, it seemed good while he was doing it, while he was committing the sin. For the Bible says the bread of deceit is sweet, but afterward a man's mouth shall be filled with gravel. And David has just lost his joy. You're in verse 8. Look in verse 12 of this same one. "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." He's not saying, "Lord, restore your salvation." He had his salvation, but he had lost the joy of his salvation. The most miserable person on earth is not a lost person. The most miserable person on earth is a saved person out of fellowship with God. Here's a person who knows he has disgraced his God and he's lost his joy. Listen, there's only one thing that can take the joy from your heart. Not two, not three, not four, just one. And it is sin. And only one kind of sin, yours. Not what somebody else does to you. If you were to come up here today and slap me in the face, that could not take the joy out of my heart. It may hurt, and it could take my happiness, but it couldn't take my joy. It could take your joy, but it couldn't take mine. Now, if I react to you in the wrong way, then that'll take my joy. And by the way, if you want to see what I am or what any person is, don't watch their actions, watch their reactions, because your reactions are what you really are. Slapping me in the face only gives you an opportunity to see my reactions. If you want to know what a person is full of, just see what spills out when they jostle. And, you know, if you jostle somebody and anger spills out, they're full of anger. If you jostle somebody and Jesus spills out, they're full of Jesus. It all depends on what you're full of. That's what's going to spill out. And so it's not your actions, it's your reactions. If you want to know what Adrian is, don't watch him when he's giving a lecture. I've planned what I'm going to say, and I know you're looking at me. That's why I comb my hair. You don't look so hot either. I mean, we are, what you're seeing is my actions that are planned. If you want to know what I really am, watch when somebody steals my parking place or cuts me off on the expressway and see how I react. Then you'll know the real person. Now, folks, what I'm trying to say is that joy is to be constant, no matter what anybody else does. Somebody else's sin cannot take your joy. Somebody else's sin cannot take your joy. You say, "Now, wait a minute. I'm not supposed to be happy all the time." Well, I agree with you. You're not supposed to be happy all the time. I'm not talking about happiness. I'm talking about joy. There's a difference between happiness and joy. Happiness depends upon what happens. That's why we call it happiness. If your hap is good, you're happy. If your hap is bad, you're unhappy. And sometimes we have bad haps. And we're not supposed to be happy all the time. You wouldn't want to be happy all the time. You get sick and tired of being happy all the time. You don't have to go around with a goony grin on your face all the time. No. To be happy all the time, be like having ice cream for every meal. Jesus was a man of sorrows. Jesus wept. Jesus was not happy all the time, but He was full of joy all the time. Facing the cross, Jesus spoke to them and said, "These things have I spoken unto you, that My joy might be in you, and that your joy might be full." When He was facing cruel Calvary, He was speaking of joy. Finish this sentence for me. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. You see, the joy of the Lord is constant. The joy of the Lord is your strength. The only thing that can take the joy of the Lord away from you is your sin. Happiness is like a thermometer. It registers conditions. Joy is like a thermostat. It controls conditions. Now, you want something that's really wonderful is when you get happiness and joy and they just come together. You know, those are wonderful times. Maybe you're having a wonderful holiday season, Christmas or something, your family's there and you're having a lot of fun and you're Christians and you love the Lord and you're praying for one another and the joy of Jesus is there. That's a wonderful thing when happiness and joy come together. But when happiness is gone, joy becomes all the more important. And sometimes God gives you joy not to take away the pain, but to help you to bear it. And in the midst of excruciating pain, there can be this supernatural joy. One lady wrote a book and she says that pain is inevitable, but misery is optional. It's good. Pain is inevitable, but misery is optional. Now come back to what I'm talking about. David is saying there in verse 12, "O God, restore unto me the joy of Thy salvation." He's not saying, "Lord, give me my salvation back." He had lost the joy of his salvation. Sin in the life of a Christian dirties the soul. It dominates the mind. It disgraces the Lord. It depresses the heart. Again, the most miserable person on earth is not a lost person, but a saved person out of fellowship with God. Now, I'll tell you what else it does. Sin in the heart of a child of God diseases the body. It makes your body sick. Notice in verse 8, "Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which Thou hast broken may rejoice." Now remember, this is poetry. David didn't have any compound fractures, but he's talking about his bones being broken. He's using an idiom. He's using a figure of speech. We do the same thing today. Have you ever said, "I was just crushed"? Just crushed. Well, what does that mean? It doesn't mean that somebody put you in a trash compactor. But it does mean that you're being squeezed in, there's pressure on you. And David is saying, "God, You are squeezing the life out of me. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which Thou hast broken may rejoice." Sometimes we have the idea if we sin, God's just going to toss us off. Oh, no! He doesn't toss us off. He squeezes all the tighter. He had the pressure on David. And David was saying, "God, You're squeezing the life out of me." That's one of the ways that he could know that he was saved, that God would not let him go. God just squeezed him all the tighter because of this sin that's in his life. Now, how long can you have that pressure on your life before it affects your body? You see, the Bible says, "A merry heart doeth good like a medicine. Misery works like a poison." The Bible doesn't say that, but it's the opposite of that verse, that a merry heart doeth good like a medicine. Here's David is under this incredible pressure. When a person gets under psychological and spiritual pressure, it may affect the body. We call that psychosomatic illness. Psycho means mind, soma means body. The mind makes the body sick. And we all know that, even in just very common ways. Let me give you an illustration. Mother has fixed a wonderful meal. And so father and mother and sister and brother sit down to this wonderful meal that mother has fixed. And everything is fine until brother says, "Dad, can I use the car tonight?" And sister says, "No, you can't use the car tonight. You used the car last night. It's my night to use the car." And brother says to sister, "You shut up. I wasn't talking to you. I was talking to Daddy." And dad says, "Don't you use the word shut up. We don't speak that way in our house." And brother says, "Well, she started it." And he said, "But she said, but you had to," he said, "Listen, you kids, I said, shut up." And mother says, you just told him not to say shut up. He says, "You shut up." And then brother and sister and father and mother are into it just like that. It's an argument. The dinner's getting cold. Finally, they eat a few bites. Everybody gets up and goes off somewhere. About 30 minutes later, somebody says, "Has anybody seen the Pepto-Bismol?" What has happened? You know exactly what has happened. That our bodies have reacted to our hearts, our minds, our spirit. I was reading somewhere that a mother who can get into fits of temper can even cause her baby to become colicky, who's nursing at her breast. You know, we're just a unit. We're all just tied together. And when we read other Psalms, it seems like David actually was physically ill. And I believe it was a direct result of his sin. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 30, talking about the way that they were acting at the Lord's table, their reverence, he said, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and some sleep." He meant they're dead because of their sin that was in their life. So sin sickens the body. A merry heart, the joy of the Lord is a wonderful medicine. The Bible says the joy of the Lord is your strength. All right. You know, when you're happy in Jesus, you sleep better. I mean, when there's joy, you digest your food. Your juices flow. Your glands secrete as they ought to. There's just joy in the Lord. So what does it do? It diseases the body. Next, it defiles the spirit. It defiles the spirit. Look in verse 10. He says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." Now watch this. "And renew a right spirit within me." Psalm 51 verse 10, "Renew a right spirit within me." David had a wrong spirit. David had a sour spirit. David had a defiled spirit. Now, I'm going to make a confession to you. If I had my choice for company, I'd rather be around a sinner who's never been saved, just for company now, than a saved person out of fellowship with God. They are cantankerous, censorious, vituperative, hard to get along with. Some of the worst people you ever see are Christians who are out of joint spiritually. They get a sour spirit and nothing will please them. You know, no dish on the table looks good if you have dyspepsia. And there's nothing that can please these kind of people. You can tell when a person is backslidden. In a church, they begin to get a critical spirit. You know, in any church, there's anything to criticize. If you want to criticize, you can start just with a pastor. And there's plenty in me to criticize. And look around, there's plenty in everybody and everything to criticize. And when a person is backslidden, they take their eyes off the Lord, and then they begin to put their eyes on the faults of those for whom Jesus died. And David, we're going to see here, had a critical spirit. He had a wrong spirit. Let me illustrate what I'm talking about. Nathan, who was David's pastor, came to call on him. He was Nathan the prophet. Now remember that David had committed adultery. And then in order to cover his adultery, he had Uriah the Hittite slain, who was Bathsheba's husband, had him slain in battle to try to cover the sin. It was a horrible thing. You say, well, he was only human. No, he was desperately wicked. But this is what David had done. Nathan the prophet knew it. And Nathan the prophet came before the king and he said, King, there's a matter that you need to adjudicate. There's a matter that you need to judge. He said, King, in the kingdom, there is a man who has everything, houses, lands, flocks, herds, big family, everything his heart could desire. He lives next door to a man that had nothing except one little pet lamb that was like one of his own children, ate from his table. And he said, David, this man that was very rich had a stranger to come by one time, just dropped in for a visit, and the rich man went over here and took the poor man's lamb, his little pet lamb, killed it and barbecued it and fed it to that stranger. David, what do you think ought to be done to that man? David was livid with rage. He jumped up from the throne. He said, the man that's done that will pay fourfold. Nathan said, and you're the man. You are the man. It was only a parable. You see, notice how quickly David judged this other man. He judged a man for stealing a lamb. He had stolen a woman. He judged somebody for killing an animal. He had killed a man. He, with a cross tie in his own eye, was going to try to pick a speck out of somebody else's eye. Very critical of other people. The backslider's always that way. He's always with a sour spirit, a defiled spirit, finding fault in everybody else. I heard a story years ago about a man in a particular church. It was a small church, and you know, in small churches, they all have their self-styled watchdogs, people who think they're God's appointed and anointed to make sure that everything goes right in that small church. And this man opened the door to a broom closet, and there were five brand new brooms in a broom closet. He hit the ceiling. He went to see the church treasurer and said, why have we spent all this money on five brooms? We're not meeting our budget. And there are five brooms in that broom closet. Well, the treasurer couldn't pacify him. He ended up talking to the pastor. And the pastor said, well, brother, I don't know. He said, maybe there was a sale on brooms. Maybe we use a lot of brooms, but it's only five brooms. Don't fall out of fellowship over five brooms. But the man never was quite satisfied. Later on, however, the treasurer was having coffee with the pastor, and he said, Pastor, that's easy to understand. He said, how would you feel if you saw everything you had given to the church in the past year tied up in five brooms? Listen, folks. These folks who are out of fellowship with God are so quick to find fault with other people. You can find fault because we're nothing. All of us are just a society of sinners who finally realized it and banded ourselves together to do something about it. Isn't that correct? So here's old David now. Here's David. He's a man after God's own heart. He loves God, but he has gotten into horrible, terrible sin. Not only does it disease the body, and not only does it defile the spirit, but it destroys the testimony. And this may be one of the worst things about sin in the life of a child of God. Look in verses 14 and 15. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, Thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of Thy righteousness. Do you know why people don't sing in the song service? They're not filled with the Spirit. They're just filled with sin. They've got nothing to sing about. They've lost their song because they've lost their joy. And then look in verse 15. O Lord, open Thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth Thy praise. You see, he's not praising God. His lips are sealed. His sin has destroyed his testimony, and praise has dried up. Testimony has withered. He's not bringing souls to Christ. Because he says in verses 12 and 13, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Do you see what happened? No praise, no song, no soul winning. Why? I'll tell you why. Sin had destroyed his testimony. Sometimes I sit on the platform and I watch the people out there when we're having a song service. Now some people sit there, bless them if you can. look like a cigar store Indian. And why are they praising God? Why aren't they fellowshipping? Why aren't they happy? Why can't they say glory to God? Why can't they lift their heart to Jesus in praise? There's something down in here that's not right. And we need to get freed up in the Lord. Sin destroys the testimony. Andrew Murray said there are two classes of Christians, soul winners and backsliders. Manly Beasley used to say, you get right with God, you have to backslide to keep from winning souls. When you get your heart really right with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's what we've been talking about. We've been talking about sin in the life of a child of God. And we said, yes, can a Christian sin? Yes. Can a Christian sin and not suffer? No. The most miserable man on earth is not an unsaved man, but a saved man out of fellowship with God. More miserable than a lost man is a saved person out of fellowship with Almighty God. So, what we've been talking about here is the consequences of sin in the life of a Christian. Now, let's just turn the psalm over and look at it from another viewpoint and talk about the cleansing of sin in the life of a Christian. Now, I want to give you four steps as to how to bring the song back, how to bring the joy back, how to get right with God one more time. Step number one, put down the word confidence. Confidence. Look, if you will, now, chapter 51 and verse 1. Psalm 51, verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. You know what David knew? David knew for a multitude of sins, there were a multitude of mercies. David knew that God had not stopped loving him. He says, according to thy loving kindness. God does not love us because we're valuable. We're valuable because he loves us. God does not love us because we're good. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we need to have this confidence that no matter what we have done, God loves us. Never tell a child if they disobey. Now, honey, if you do that, God won't love you anymore. That's a lie. There's nothing you can do to make him love you anymore. There's nothing you can do to make him love you less. He loves you. Your sin may break his heart, but he loves you. If we could only understand that God does love us. For a multitude of sins, there is a multitude of mercies. Somewhere a man put an ad in the paper about his dog that was lost, and he said, and he described the dog, and then among other things, he said, the dog is crippled. He was hit by a truck. Another thing, he's blind in one eye. Another thing, the dog has mange that has removed great patches of fur. And another thing, the dog has arthritic condition. And then he said he answers to the name Lucky. And he was a lucky dog. I'll tell you why he was a lucky dog. In spite of all of this stuff that was wrong with him, somebody loved him enough to want him. And you know that we're lucky dogs. Well, no, we're blessed dogs. We are blessed dogs. God loves us out of sheer grace. And I want you to have this confidence. Whomever may see this or hear this, or you people right here, God loves you with an everlasting love. That's the sheer grace of God. That's the grace of God. When we understand this, we say, oh, to grace, how great a debtor. Daily I'm constrained to be. God loves you. Marvel of marvels, wonder of wonders. Here was David, horrible, hurtful, heinous sin. But he says, oh God, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, according unto your loving grace. What's the first step? It is confidence. What is the second step? It is confession. Now begin in verse 2 and read right on through verse 7 with me. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Underscore this. For I acknowledge my transgression. Underscore that. And my sin, not somebody else's, my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. That is not that my mother was a sinner when she conceived me. That's not what he meant. He meant that I was born conceived with a sinful nature. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. What David is doing is saying, God, I am the sinner. God, I am the one that has sinned. I acknowledge my sin, my transgression, not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. There's one thing that God will never accept for sin, and that is an alibi. Now, we have compassion for people who have that, but there is never an alibi for sin. Jesus did not die for alibis. Jesus died for sin. And the Bible says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that word confess that's used in the New Testament is made up of two words, homologeo, which means to say the same thing. To admit your sin is not to confess your sin. You may admit your sin in a courtroom, but a confession of sin means to say the same as. God says, this is wrong, Adrian. You have done wrong. You have sinned. And I say, yes, God, I agree with you. I come over on your side. And I say about that sin what you say about that sin. Dear God, I agree with you. I confess my sin. Now, people want to make excuses for the sin. It began in the Garden of Eden. You remember? Adam, where are you? Have you done this? Lord, it really wasn't my fault. It was the woman you gave me. It's her fault. And he spoke to Eve. He said, well, Lord, you know, the serpent beguiled me. Of course, the snake, he didn't have a leg to stand on. But always saying, you know, it's not me. It's somebody else. And so many people today, well, you know, I was raised in a dysfunctional family, or my mother wouldn't let me push the mush off the high chair when I was a kid, or I have a temper runs in my family, or I had a glandular malfunction, whatever it is. Some kind of an alibi rather than a confession. Friend, that confidence has to be followed by a confession. I acknowledge my transgression. The Bible teaches, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. When we try to cover it, God uncovers it. When we uncover it, God covers it. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And friend, we can be just perfectly, totally clean. Let me just say this, almost parenthetically, but I think it's very important that I say this right here. You need to learn the difference between satanic accusation and Holy Spirit conviction. The devil is the accuser of the brethren. And the devil will accuse you about sin that's already been confessed. He'll try to dig it up again. Listen, when God buries it, it is gone. He'll never bring you into double jeopardy. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And what God has called clean, let no man call unclean. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. But the devil will sometimes accuse you about things you maybe did years ago. And you've been right with God and confessed that and put it under the blood. And he just dredges it up. Now, if he doesn't do that, he will try to make you feel guilty for no reason. You just kind of feel bad mostly all over. I hear people pray this way. And, oh, God, if we've sinned, forgive us. Friend, that's just, forget that kind of prayer. That's not the kind of prayer that we learn in the Bible. The Bible says if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Name that sin. Name that sin. That's the only way you'll know that you're really forgiven, is call it by name. But the devil will either try to dredge up sin that has already been forgiven or to make you feel bad about something that without giving it a name. That is accusation. What is conviction? Conviction is the Holy Spirit will say, this and this and this have you done. And like a good doctor, he'll put his finger right on the sore spot and he'll push. And he'll call it by name and wants you to confess it and be cleansed. And that's so wonderful. Don't let the devil accuse you of sin that's been forgiven or accuse you of things that have never been committed. The Holy Spirit of God will convict you specifically, and then you confess it and you can be clean. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that wonderful? So, look, confidence, confession. Now, here's the third thing, and I love this. It is cleansing. Notice again, we said that sin makes you feel dirty. Well, He just gives you a spiritual bath. Verse 2, He says, wash me. We're just cleansed because sin is a defilement. And He just says, wash me. And in verse 7, He says, purge me. You're just as clean as you can ever be when He cleanses you. There's no hangover sins. In verse 1, He says, blot it out. Verse 2, He says, wash me. Verse 7, He says, purge me. Be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. And you can be as pure as the driven snow. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isaiah 1:18, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. It is the cleansing power of the grace of God. There's no reason that anyone in this room should not be as clean and as pure as the driven snow right now just because of God's grace. You don't have to carry that baggage around. God cleanses. Now, none of us in this room is perfect, but most of us probably have not gotten into the industrial strength sin that old David did. But he was clean. And you can be clean. I can be clean. Let me tell you a story. A pastor friend of mine and his wife were celebrating their anniversary. This pastor and his wife were out, and they passed a dress shop. It was one of those kind of dress shops, Jane, that pastors' wives don't normally go in because it's very expensive, but they passed it. And there in the showcase was a beautiful white dress, And it was just right. It was perfect. And just sort of for recreation, they went in to see it. And he said, sweetheart, try it on. And she put it on. It didn't have to be altered. It was her. It was her fit. It flattered her. It flattered her. it made her look gorgeous. And they looked at the price tag and gulped. But he said to her, he said, darling, it's our anniversary. I'm going to buy you that dress. And they bought it. And she was so grateful for it. And they were going out for the anniversary dinner. And they were sitting there. She's dressed in that dress. They had cherry pie for dessert. It happened. In her lap, a piece of cherry pie on that white dress. The next scene was the dry cleaners. They brought that dress in and said to the owner of that establishment, can you remove this stain? He said, well, what is it? And she said, it's cherry. He said, oh, lady, on a white dress? He said, I don't think so. Maybe. He said, I won't promise. Just leave it. I'll do the best I can. They went away and they came back, and she asked the question that she was afraid to ask. Did you get the stain out? And he said, well, it's like this. Let me show you. He said, if you look at it carefully, you can see there's been a stain there. But the average person would never, ever see it. They paid him. They took the dress home. She never wore it again. Never again. Because she knew it was there, that stain. Well, kind of a sad story, isn't it? But let me give you the happy ending. There's no stain the blood of Jesus cannot remove. None. There's no little mark, you know, like, well, you kind of mark down goods. That old stain is there. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Cleansing. David says, purge me and I'll be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Now, here's the last thing of these four things that begin with the letter C, confidence and confession and cleansing. And then consecration. Notice here, beginning again, consecration we're talking about. Begin now, if you would, for just a moment in verses 12 and following. He says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. And then he begins to pray for Jerusalem and so forth. I won't read the rest of it. What he's saying is, Lord, put my feet on the right path. And God, I am going to get back serving you. You see, God doesn't just cleanse us just so we can sit around and be clean. He puts us back on the track of service. And that's the reason I've said before that the sins of omission are greater than the sins of commission. Do you know how David got in trouble in the first place? He was not doing what he should have been doing. The Bible says it was the time when kings went to war. And at eventime, in the evening, David rose up off his bed. That rascal had been in bed all afternoon. And he got up, looked over that wall, and saw Bathsheba. An idle mind is the devil's workshop. Did you know if you're doing what you ought to be doing, you can't be doing what you ought not to have been doing? And so once you get your heart clean, you get back into service for our Lord. Confidence, confession, cleansing, consecration. This is a good psalm, isn't it? It's a wonderful psalm. And thank God, it's a warning. But what a great encouragement it is. Now, don't get the idea because we can be cleansed, it makes no difference whether or not we sin. Just as surely as you put your hand on a hot stove and get burned, if you sin, you're bound to suffer. But thank God for His wonderful, marvelous, matchless grace. Father, seal this truth to our hearts. In the strong name of Jesus, amen.
Don't miss next week's lesson, What the Bible Teaches About Baptism.
When Jesus was baptized, he was not a sinner. He didn't need to be saved. But when he was baptized, he was picturing his death, burial, and resurrection for us. When we're baptized, we are picturing our identification with his death, burial, and resurrection for us.